So page 1004, Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, and to Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to make tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers. Though these also are descendants from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds a priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Constantly he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sin and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Amen.
Well, keep your Bible open or grab the handout where that's written on the inside. I've got to say, this is one of the harder passages, I reckon, there is to get our heads around in the Bible. You might have been sitting there reading it, thinking, what is this? I preached on it this morning, and I must say I made a bit of a meal of it, I think. Dog's breakfast comes to mind. But the good thing about Christianity is ours is a God of second chances, so I get to have another crack at it now with you guys. So why don't we pray and ask God to help us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that it helps us to understand who Jesus is, what he did, why he matters, and how it is that we can trust in him and follow him. And we pray that you'll help us in all those ways tonight. This is a difficult passage for a lot of us, so I pray that you'd help us to be attentive and to get our heads around what it says. And we pray this in order that we can not just have a good understanding, but that understanding strengthens our faith, enables us to live for you all the better. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, who can tell me, what do you call a group of cows? A herd, was it? Okay, very good. What do you call a group of birds? A flock. What do you call a group of insects? A swarm. What do you call a group of fish? A school or a shoal, yep. What do you call a group of geese? A gaggle. What do you call a group of actors? A group of employed actors.
A troop.
What do you call a group of experts? What do you call a group of real experts? A panel. What about this one? What do you call a group of priests? Unnecessary. Because what tonight's passage tells us is that Jesus is the only priest you need. Hebrews is this letter written to a bunch of people who had once been Jews, had once followed the Jewish religion, were once Hebrews, but had converted to Christianity. But, you know, as time went on, they were finding the Christian life difficult, not the least because they were being persecuted and stuff like that. And so they were tempted to go back to Judaism. And I think one of the concerns for them was that after being Christians for a while, they sort of said, oh, you know, this all sounds very good, but where are all the sacrifices? Where are all the special days like the Sabbath and stuff like that? And above all else, where are all the priests, and where in particular is the high priest? Because the Christian faith doesn't have any of those things. So I think they're sort of beginning to wonder, you know, is this the real deal? Because it doesn't have all the religious stuff that we're used to, and they were tempted, therefore, to go back to it. But the message of this letter is to people like that, the message is get a grip. Not on yourself, but on Jesus, because Jesus is the only priest or anything religious that you need. And chapters 7 to 10 are going to spell out in detail for us why that's the case. Now, I know that, I'm assuming that most of you guys aren't wrestling with the temptation to return to your roots in Judaism. But I know that there are people in churches and even Christian people who sometimes wrestle with the fact that churches like this one don't sort of feel very churchy because they don't have much religious stuff. You know, we've had, over the years, people have left this church because I don't really look like much of a priest. I don't wear a collar. I don't wear robes. I don't wear scarves. And other people have said, you know, they look around the building and they say there's no crosses on the wall. There's no baptismal font out the front. Is this the real deal? And they put all these things together, and people have left because they've said it just doesn't really feel like church when you sit there. And so people who are wrestling with those temptations or those difficulties need to understand that while you can have good churches that have that stuff, we don't need that stuff because Jesus is the only priest we need. And even if you're not wrestling with those sort of issues, it may be that you come across Christian friends at some point who are. And so you need to get your head around Hebrews chapter 7 to 10 because that will help you to encourage them to stay at the church they're at, if it's teaching them the Bible, rather than slip back into one that puts more emphasis on what the priests wear and all that sort of stuff. Or even if that's not the case, God wouldn't put all this stuff about the priesthood of Jesus in the Bible if he didn't think we need to understand it. And so I want to encourage you tonight and over the next few weeks to work hard with me at understanding what this passage means, because, as I say, the message of Hebrews to us is that we must get a grip on Jesus. And if we've already got a grip, we must get a tighter grip. Because if we let go of him, we won't make it to heaven. And there's plenty in life that sort of, you know, makes us think we might want to let go of him. And so Hebrews is saying to us, no, you must get a grip, you must get a tighter grip. And understanding the priesthood of Jesus will ultimately give us an understanding that helps us to get that grip. So on that basis, I want to encourage you to work with me through these chapters that in some ways might seem a little bit kind of, you know, what's it got to do with us? Because we're not into priests and stuff. And so the whole of chapter 7 to 10 is about the priesthood of Jesus. And I think chapter 7 kicks off for us with this message that Jesus is the only priest you need. And it makes that overall message by making 3 points, I think. And the first point is this, that Jesus belongs to a better priesthood. Now, we just need to understand a little bit of background here for this to make sense. The Bible is divided into the New Testament, which is all about Jesus, and the Old Testament, which was God's dealings with humanity before Jesus, in which Jesus was promised and anticipated. And it's the Old Testament which is characterized by the Jewish religion. And everyone associates the Jewish religion with the priests and the high priests who came from the tribe of Levi. So they were called the Levitical priesthood. And the first of those priests was a guy called Aaron. Be easier if his name was Levi, wasn't it? But anyway, his name was Aaron. And God set up the Levitical priesthood to do all the sacrifices and stuff in the temple there in Jerusalem. And of course, one day Aaron would die, so it was set up so that Aaron's sons would take over when they died, their sons would take over when they died, their sons would take over, and on it went. And I think we tend to think that, yeah, that's the only priesthood in the Old Testament. But we forget about this very obscure guy that we've heard about tonight called Melchizedek, who we met in Hebrews chapter 14, and he too was a priest of God. Abraham was coming back from that battle, victorious. Melchizedek comes out to meet him, and we're told that Abraham was a priest of God. He blessed Abraham, and he received Abraham's tithes. Hundreds of years later, in the book of Psalms, we get the only other reference to Melchizedek in the Bible, where God begins to talk about the king he will one day send to save his people forever. And he says to this king, sit at my right hand while I make your enemies your footstool. But he also says to the king, I have sworn and I will not change my mind. You will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the point here is that the promise in that psalm finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And we'll see why in a minute. But just before chapter 7 begins, chapter 6 concludes by saying this. Speaks about Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so, you know, if we were familiar with the Old Testament and the priests and stuff, we'd realize that there were the Melchizedek priest and the Levitical priests. Jesus is not a Levitical priest, he's a Melchizedek priest. And that matters because Melchizedek was the superior priesthood. So have a look at the passage before us, chapter 7, and verse 3. Talks about the Melchizedek we meet back in Genesis, and it says, he's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. Now, what this is picking up on is that when you read Genesis chapter 14, Melchizedek just sort of blows in from nowhere. We know nothing about him. We've never heard of him before. Not told about who his mum was, who his dad was, who he descended from. Nothing of his ancestry. He just appears. It's like he's had no beginning. And similarly, you know, he blesses Abraham, takes 10% of what Abraham's spoils of victories were, and then just disappears. We hear no more of him. It's like he came from nowhere and he just sort of continues on as God's priests, we assume, because we're not told that he died, we're not told that he's sacked. It's just like he keeps going forever. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying here in verse 3 that in that sense he resembles the Son of God in terms of he's a forever sort of person. You know, the Son of God, being God, has no beginning, has no ending, he is forever. And the Melchizedek guy resembles that. So there's something eternal about the priesthood of Melchizedek. Second thing he mentions is that the priesthood of Melchizedek is actually superior to the Levitical priesthood. And the way he makes that argument is by saying Abraham gives his tithe to Melchizedek. And we all know the inferior gives his tithe to the superior, so Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. But because all the Levi tribe are descended from Abraham, it's as though they were sort of, in a way, present with Abraham when he gave his tithes to Melchizedek. So the Levitical priesthood is also inferior to Melchizedek. So just to show you that that's what the Bible says, I'm not making it up. From verse 6 of chapter 7, this man who doesn't have his descent from verse 6, but this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. This is Melchizedek, you see. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So it's a way of saying that Melchizedek is superior to Levi and all the Levitical priesthoods. This matters because Jesus is of the Melchizedek order, not the Levi order. And so Jesus belongs to a better priesthood. If you want to ask me more about that later, you can, but, you know, that's all we need to know. Melchizedek doesn't sort of get mentioned ever again or anywhere else. We just need to make that point that Jesus belongs to a superior or a better priesthood. The second thing that this section goes on to say is that Jesus is the only priest you need because he brings a better system. When I say a system, I mean the whole basis on which the priest is able to save the people. When the passage speaks about the Old Testament system, it'll call it the law, because it was based on the Ten Commandments and the sacrificial system and all that law. But the New Testament, of course, we're based on grace. God gives us salvation. And so I'm just using the word system as a way of speaking about both of those two things. But the point is that Jesus brings a better system. And the way the passage sort of makes that is that at this stage, it doesn't really get into the details of the system. It leaves that for chapters that are to come. But at this point, it says that when there's a change of priesthood, there's a change in the system. So if you have a look at verse 12, when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well, it says, or a change in the system, I'm calling it. And the point the writer wants to make at the moment is that with Jesus, there has clearly been a change in the priesthood, and so there clearly is a change in the system. So if you guys attempted to go back to the Jewish religion, the old system, there's no point, because now there's a new priest and a new system. And so what he does here is simply, although to us confusingly, say, I want to give you two proofs that there is a new priesthood. And it follows that there is therefore a new system. So the first thing he does to prove that there is a new priesthood is to say Jesus is the priest, but he does not come from the tribe of Levi. He's descended from David, and that's the tribe of Judah. So, verse 13. For the one of whom these things are spoken, that is Jesus, belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord Jesus descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So it's just making the point, the Levitical priesthood, they obviously come from the tribe of Levi. Jesus doesn't come from that tribe, he comes from Judah. And yet God has appointed him a priest, so that is enough to tell us that Jesus brings a new priesthood, by implication a new system. But there's a second proof as to the Jesus bringing a new priesthood, and this time the point is that Jesus' appointment has nothing to do with his ancestry, but with the fact that he has an indestructible life. And so we read on in verse 15. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So you see, Jesus has been appointed as God's high priest, not because he descends from anyone in particular, but because he has an indestructible life, a fact that he has demonstrated by rising from the dead. He died, but God raised him. Jesus' life is indestructible. Jesus is a forever person. And so on that basis, Jesus has been appointed a priest of the order of Melchizedek, because that was a forever type thing as well. And so this is the second thing that's proving to people there is a new priesthood. The Levitical priesthood is gone, irrelevant, redundant. We now have Jesus who's not from the tribe of Levi. He's appointed because he's got an indestructible life. New priesthood means a new system. And the passage tells us, without explaining, that it's not just a new system, it's a better system. Have a look at verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there's a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. You see, he's saying, if the Old Testament system focused on the Levitical priesthood, if that worked, why would you change it? You wouldn't. But if God has now introduced a new priesthood and with it a new system, it is because the old system didn't work. And the old system didn't work in that it didn't enable us to become perfect. You see at the beginning of verse 11, if perfection had been attainable under the Levitical priesthood, would have been no need for a new priesthood. But because there is a new priesthood, it's telling us that the Levitical system didn't work, and by implication, this new system does work. It's a better system. And it's the chapters to come that will detail that. It's a better system because it does enable us to attain perfection. Now, you know, I don't know what you associate with perfection. You know, I know some young men who associate it with themselves and that sort of thing. But, you know, perfection in the mind of the Bible means that God is perfect. We're not. But if we're going to hang out with God for eternity, we need to be made perfect. And so the advantage of attaining perfection is it enables us to draw near to God and enjoy a personal relationship with Him. And the passages to come are going to tell us that that being made perfect will happen on the basis of what Jesus does in His death and resurrection. But it does tell us here that the advantage of that being made perfect is that we who believe in Jesus can now draw near to God and enjoy a personal relationship with Him. And that comes out if you look at verses 18 and 19, which says, on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. That's the commandment that the priest must be a Levite. The reason it's set aside, verse 19, is because the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through Jesus the priest, through which we draw near to God. So you see, Jesus is the only priest we need because he brings a better system that enables us to actually draw near to God and enjoy a relationship with him. Don't need any earthly sort of priest to make that happen for us. Jesus is the only priest we need because he belongs to a better priesthood and he brings a better system. And the third thing the passage tells us is that Jesus is simply better forever. Let's pick it up at verse 20. And it, that is, the appointment of Jesus, was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. And what he's going to go on to say here is that Jesus is the only priest we need because he is simply better forever. And the first point of significance here is that Jesus' appointment to a forever priesthood is backed by God's oath. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, verse 21 says. Now, the other priests were just appointed because the law said, when Aaron dies, one of his sons takes on the role. When the son dies, one of his sons, the ancestors, descendants, fill the role. That was just an article of the law. But here we actually have God swearing and saying, I've sworn and I won't change my mind, Jesus is a priest forever. And the emphasis of the oath is not just that it means this whole arrangement's got God's backing, but the real point of emphasis is that it means Jesus' ministry will last forever. And what he's going to go on to explain is that any of the other earthly priests, as good and helpful as they might have been, eventually they died. And so their ministry came to an end. But because Jesus has an indestructible life, he's been appointed to his ministry forever, and so he can be good and helpful forever. So again, Bible says it better than I do, I think, in verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing an office. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You might notice if you're looking at the Bible that the word uttermost has a footnote next to it. And at the bottom of the page, the footnote tells us that that could have been translated as completely. Consequently, Jesus is able to save completely, or at all times. Jesus is able to save at all times. And I think what it's saying here is that, you know, the old priests, they died, their ministry came to an end. Jesus has an indestructible life, so his ministry goes forever. So consequently, he is forever able to save people who seek salvation through him. He can save them completely. He can save them at all times. He can save them until the end of time, because his ministry goes forever. Now, that can be a comfort to Christian people in two ways, I think. One way can be, you know, we might think that when we first become a Christian, we experience God's forgiveness, but then it might surprise us to realize that we keep sinning. What happens with those sins? Well, we bring them to Jesus, who, doesn't matter when it happens, he's still alive, he's still in heaven, and he's still saying to God, you can accept Matt, even though he keeps stuffing up, because he trusts in my death and resurrection. So it's helpful for us to know that whatever happens, Jesus is there applying his death to my benefit in terms of God's assessment of me. The second way it matters, of course, is that, and perhaps, you know, these guys were sort of wrestling with this, maybe they thought, well, you know, Jesus isn't here now. He's in heaven and stuff. Great. But does that mean he can help us anymore? Maybe it was good for the people who believed in him when he was around. But what about someone who believes him in 100 years' time? What's going to happen with them? But the answer's the same, you see, because Jesus goes on forever. His ministry's forever. It doesn't matter when it happens. He will be there in heaven, ready to hear the person who says, please, God, forgive me on the basis of Jesus' death. So when these Hebrew people did that back in, I don't know, 60, 70 AD, Jesus was there to intercede for them and say, God, you can accept these guys because they trust in my death for their sins. When Martin Luther became a Christian in, you know, 1500 AD, Jesus was there to hear his prayer of repentance and faith and accept him. When John Wesley became a Christian in the 1800s, 1900s, whenever that was, Jesus was there to hear his prayer of repentance and faith and accept him. when I became a Christian in, 1985, Jesus was there to hear my prayer of repentance and faith and accept me. When some person who hasn't even born yet becomes a Christian in 50, 100, 500 years' time, if God hasn't wrapped things up by then, Jesus will still be there to hear their prayer of confession and repentance and faith and accept them. You see, he is able to save at all times, for all time, because his ministry goes forever. And in the verses that remain, the writer tells us that the basis for this forever effectiveness of Jesus' ministry is that his death was the once for all sacrifice for sin. From verse 27, Jesus has no need, like those old system high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the Old Testament law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. Weakness because they sin and they need to make sacrifices for themselves. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son, that is Jesus, who has been made perfect forever. He's without sin. And he has completed his ministry when he died on the cross. And so because his ministry is complete, he's in heaven, not needing to sort of keep offering sacrifices every day to kind of catch up with people's sin. But he's done the once for all offering for sin. His ministry is complete. And so on that basis, he's able to say to God, you can accept this person because they trust in my death for their sin. And so in the end, Jesus is simply better forever. Because his ministry is never ending. And so there's the introduction to this section about the priesthood of Jesus, telling us that he is the only priest you need because he comes from a better priesthood, he brings a better system, and he is better forever. And it'll detail more of those things as we go in coming weeks. And I want to say to you that it's sort of dry and tedious and whatever as it might sound, there's actually great benefit to us in understanding these things. Getting our head around the fact that it doesn't matter what I do or when I do it, Jesus is alive in heaven to argue my case before God so that God doesn't forget me and leave me out. And I think it's a challenge to all the people we might know today who are caught up in religions, some of them even claiming to be Christian, where there is a lot of focus on a priest-type person. And I want to be so bold as to suggest that at that point, those religions do not reflect biblical Christianity. And it is unhelpful for the people who are caught up in them because they think that that earthly priest who stands out the front of their church on a Sunday can somehow do something for them. But they need to understand more clearly, and perhaps we're the ones who can help them understand it, that the only priest they need is Jesus. Weeks to come, we'll get into more detail. I think an understanding that will seem more directly relevant, but keep reflecting on this stuff to make more sense of it, because it will strengthen your faith. It will equip you perhaps to have those discussions with people you know who are caught up in unhelpful religious practices. And whatever the case, God will use it to strengthen our faith in order that we can serve him all the more. So let me pray that he'll do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We do confess that we struggle with it, but we do ask that you'd help us and help us to be convinced and convicted and clear about its relevance. and help us to have a firm grip on Jesus, because we truly do understand and believe that he is the only priest we need. And we do pray for friends we know who don't realise this, and ask that you'd help us to be able to help them in their understanding of it as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.